And if you don't remember anything else this morning from the message, I would suggest three words from the title will be enough. You can meditate on that all week long, and that's enough food for the soul. But I'll say a little bit more than that, but that's all you really need this morning. Let that turn over in your minds. It was in about this time of the year, in the winter of 1973, that Carly Simon went to the top of the music charts with the hit, "You're So Vain." There's all kinds of discussion as to who she was talking about. And you can explore. I won't get into music trivia and history this morning, but the song, if you're unfamiliar with it, the chorus goes, "You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. You're so vain. I'll bet you think this song is about you, don't you? Don't you?" And it's very sarcastic and biting, that song. A few years earlier, Gene Knight had a hit called "Mr. Big Stuff." Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff? Never gonna get my love, and then on it goes. Vanity. Pride. It's a problem, isn't it? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, the whole issue of pride and self-centeredness and ego is a rot we all, to one degree or another, battle with. This desire to be noticed, to be recognized, to be admired. There's a commercial, sometimes I've seen it, where this lady goes into a board meeting or something like that, and they announce who's going to be the next executive vice president of the company. You may have seen it. And she's passed up again. And then she gets this ding on the phone, and it's an invitation to an interview at another company, and she starts to applaud. We don't like not to be noticed. We like to advance. And there's nothing wrong with a healthy sense of a desire and wanting to move forward. But within us is this kind of self-centeredness at times, if not a lot. We do notice it, especially in children who are always vying for attention, but that's probably in more subtle ways is also true in adults, this desire to be noticed. Death to self is not an easy thing to master. I think it's at the root of sin, isn't it? The first temptation that the serpent gave to Eve is couched in something better for yourself. Did God really say he really wants this? And she, well, yeah, God is really kind of robbing me, and I'd really like a little more. And life can be like that. That becomes the sub-theme of this morning's text. A message that I'm entitling, "He Must Increase," and then I could have put parenthetically below it, "But I Must Decrease," which is the flip side of everything our culture is telling us about ourselves. You're really something. You can do anything you want. You're the best. And on it goes. But the Bible, it doesn't tell us to elevate ourselves. It tells us to lower ourselves. He who would be the greatest must be the least. And on it goes. And so this morning's text, John chapter 3, And I guess I could have also called it the way up is down, which is so contrary to our natures. But let's read the story again. As John the Baptist reemerges into the story of Jesus' life, we encountered him early on in chapter 1. He resurfaces now in chapter 3 as the ministry of Jesus continues. John chapter 3, and we're at verse 22, reading down to the end of the chapter. After this, being the appearance of Nicodemus, as he has a encounter with Jesus, after that, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." He must increase. And I would simply, along the lines of that theme, draw your attention to four aspects or four parts of our text this morning as we talk about the elevation of Christ. First of all, in verses 22 to 26, I would have you see the apprehension which John's disciples have about Jesus. The apprehension which John's disciples have about Jesus. Now, just by way of quick review, Jesus has begun his ministry. And we have witnessed that in the first 2 to 3 chapters as Jesus is now being introduced to the readers by John in terms of who he is and what he has come to do. The first chapter, John the Baptist has actually introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away everyone's sin. Then he begins his ministry with a first miracle, or as John calls them, the first of 7 signs in the turning of water into wine at Cana, indicating the emptiness of the Jewish purification system and all that surrounds Judaism, but he is the new wine that has come to give life and joy in the midst of this spiritual barrenness. We'll come again to that this morning. Then he goes into the temple and cleans it, indicating not only the barrenness of the system, but the corruption of the system. After which Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and asks him some questions about some spiritual things, and Jesus turns it on its head immediately and says, "We can't even talk about spiritual things. We can't talk about the things of God unless you are spiritually reborn. You can't even understand what I'm talking about." And so with that as background, we now come back to John the Baptist. Jesus has done these few things, and we find him now back in the wilderness, back close to John. He is a rising rabbinic star, we might say. He's the new kid on the block, and he's been doing some pretty remarkable things, and he's eliciting quite an attraction There's nothing new about that, right? So whether we're talking in the world of the arts or in the movies or in music or in the movies, the new guy gets attraction and makes lots of money and everyone wants to flock. There still are some old guys. I'm hearing the Rolling Stones concerts and everybody wants to go see those guys, but it's the new guy typically that gets all the attention. Jesus is one of them. He heads south again from Galilee where the miracle had taken place, and he heads along the Jordan River Valley, and he's now baptizing people. Looks like perhaps he did a bit of a detour in Jerusalem on the way there as he talked to Nicodemus, but that's where he is now. Chapter 4, verse 2 says that actually it's his disciples that are doing the baptizing, but they're under his watch, under his jurisdiction, and so it's under the authority of Jesus that baptism is taking place. So why is he baptizing? We're not told why. Probably a parallel baptism to the baptism of John the Baptist. It's probably a baptism of cleansing, a baptism of purification. People come to as a sign of their repentance. And so Jesus' disciples are also baptizing. Verse 22 introduces us to what is taking place. Now we come to verse 23 where the problem begins. Because in that area, in that sphere, John is also baptizing. I would remind you that some of the disciples that are baptizing under Jesus' authority now were once John's disciples. So they have moved from following John the Baptist, and now they're under Jesus' jurisdiction, right? They've changed churches. Maybe not quite in that extreme, not great parallel, but you get the idea. They're over there now. It says they're at a place called Anon, which means the place of springs, in Salim, which means peace. But we're going to find out that this place of springs is not creating peace. It's creating some sense of conflict in this area where they are baptizing. Now, just a little note, it says John's baptizing there because, and it says, and I quote, water was plentiful there. So just a little aside here, in terms of the mode of baptism, seems to support immersion, all right? I grew up in a context where I was poured on, okay? And that was the baptism. Later on, as I studied and as I came to think about this a little bit more, I came to the conclusion that I think immersion is the biblical method of baptizing. And this is a text that I think supports that. There's plenty of water there. You only need a little puddle to pour, but you need lots of water to immerse. So that little theological thing for any of you who might be interested in that. I have been since immersed, and if you want to ask me how that ever took place, I think the Lord provided an opportunity for me. So anyways, I have been baptized. And just a little aside too, the term baptism comes from the literally from the Greek word baptizo. It means literally to immerse or to dunk. That's where the word comes from. The whole connotation of going down into the water as a sign of purification, as a sign of cleansing. Now, in Christian baptism, it has a broader application. It's not only that we go down as a sign of cleansing, we also come out of the water in a sign of resurrection as we identify with Christ. And we in our tradition believe that that's something you do as an indication of the fact that you have been born again, that you have come to know Christ, and this is now a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It's the reason that we do not believe that that's something that is for infants who do not understand what is going on. So for those of you out of more of a Presbyterian Reform tradition, that's that side of things. We believe it is a physical picture of what has really taken place. So anyways, you see some of you smiling at me. We can talk about that later. Baptism. And we'll find in heaven that I was right. Anyways, it's my joke. It's my joke. And these are not the kind of things that we would divide on It was really interesting that I think it was John MacArthur who had asked if he would accept J.I. Packer into membership at his church, or R.C. Sproul, who were Presbyterians, or Anglicans who believe in an infant baptism. And he said, no, I'm not going to keep these people out of membership in my church just because we have a difference of opinion. So we will see Presbyterians and Reformed background people who practice that in heaven. So I'm okay with that. And they're my friends. All right. So, but that's our perspective. All right. Or those of, out of a Lutheran tradition. But anyway, now we need to be careful. I'm on this train now. Anyway, we have to be careful where we don't understand that the baptism is our salvation. Whether that is for infants, or whether we talk about people who have a profession of faith in, let's say, in their teens or later on. There's nothing magic about the water of baptism. It's symbolic. It's indicative of what has taken place within the heart. I think, in a sense, it is the fulfillment of the Jewish rite of circumcision. The circumcision has no significance in and of itself, in only that it points to something greater. God was looking for the circumcision of the heart. He wants the change of the heart. The baptism only gives an indication of what has taken place inside. That's John 3 and the born-again experience with Nicodemus. So just so you understand where we're coming from. Some of you say, I'm not going to ever listen to that guy again. But anyway, that's okay. Baptism. And they're there and they're baptizing. This is not a Christian baptism at this time. It is a baptism of repentance, of confession, indicating the cleansing they wish to have. Verse 24. So John's baptizing. There's plenty of water there. People are coming to him also and being baptized. It said, for John had not yet been put in prison. So there's a time of overlap in the ministries of Jesus and John. And I think that's important as we look into this story. For it won't be too long from now that John is going to be arrested because he doesn't agree with something that the governor is doing in terms of his relationships. And I won't get into that story this morning, but John is put into prison and ultimately is beheaded, and then Jesus will be by himself. But for a time, they have a parallel ministry. I'm also, the time of John in prison also becomes a very interesting time in terms of some of the questions he has about Jesus. He comes to Jesus, or he sends his disciples to Jesus while he's in prison. He says, are you the one, or are we to look for somebody else? So, which tells us that even John has his times of questioning and doubt. Even though he's John the Baptist and he affirms who Jesus was, he's sitting in jail and then he begins to ask himself some questions. So doubt sometimes does come our way. Is this really for real? And for John, it was because of the circumstances in which he faced life. If you're really the Messiah, what am I doing in prison? I thought you're supposed to come and liberate, and you're going to be the king, and I'm going to be your prime minister. And doesn't that happen to us sometimes in life? If you're why am I in this place? What am I doing here? Lord, do you know what's going on? And Jesus just simply says to him at that time, or says to the disciples, tell John that people are confessing that the miracles are being done. Just look at what I'm doing. Trust me, even if you don't understand. So John will end up in prison. But for this time, they are working side by side. They're both baptizing. Well, in verse 25, there is a discussion that takes place now between some of the disciples of John who are baptizing and a Jew or some Jews over the whole question of purification, over this whole idea of baptism and what it indicates and what it signifies. We don't know about the conversation. We don't know about the details of their discussion. Maybe it had to do with Jesus' baptism and your baptism and what does this mean and why you're both doing, and we're just not sure. Only as a result of that conversation, some of the disciples John's disciples go to John. This conversation tends to trampoline into another conversation about the baptism of Jesus. And this is where it becomes tricky. It says they come to John and say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Look, That's the idea there. That guy that you confess, look. Look at what? He is baptizing. And everybody's going over there. Right? Walmart's opened. And everybody's going. And our little store. No, I'm not equating Jesus with cheap goods. But you know what I mean. The competition has entered town. We're fading here. This is the loss of the prominence of John. They see what's happening, and they are not happy about it. Their brand is losing money, as it were. Now, I would have a reminder, I would remind you that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and I think there's something even significant in terms of the symbolism here. He's the old guard. And Jesus is getting all the attention. That becomes a real issue as it translates into the Jewish leadership. That's why they kill him. But John responds in a very different fashion. So the apprehension which John's disciples have about Jesus. Two. The recognition of John regarding the role he has been given. The recognition of John regarding the role he has been given, verses 27 to 29. What's the response of John? Hey, Jesus. Could you maybe go back up to Galilee and do your thing? This is really hurting business. Man, I've given my life to this, and I'm getting, you know, somewhat successful. They used to all come to me, but, oh, man. How am I going to retire? Hey, what's this? Come on. Do you really need to be here? This is and has been my territory. I'm the original settler in these parts. One Baptist is enough. John the Baptist sounds good. We don't need a Jesus the Baptist. You can add to the flavor, right, of this. But he doesn't. His response, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. There's insight and truth. And the beginning of any of our understanding of any of the areas of life that we face. We're here because God wants us here. Anything we have is because God has given it to us. Any rank we have is because God has placed that within our oversight. My calling and my success are only from above, from heaven. Anything I'm doing is only a response to that call. And anyone coming here is a result of God's work. This is all of God. It's his business. This isn't about me. Now, there's another line I think we can learn. This, and you can all say it together, this isn't about me, right? We could chant and chant and chant. I thought of another character in the Bible as I was reading this. You might want to turn back, if you've got your Bibles, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Moses is with a bunch of whiners in the wilderness. They're complaining. They challenge him. Verse 26. It says, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. I don't have time to get into the details, but they're prophesying among the people of Israel. And the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. In other words, you're the prophet, not them. 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would not that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them? What an interesting response. They're prophesying? I wish everybody prophesied. Chapter 12, verse 3 of Numbers. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And there's the secret. Moses wasn't into himself. Moses was humble. Now, that's not how you think of Moses, right? This great guy who challenges Pharaoh, who leads the people in the wilderness. But the key to this guy's strength, and I think ultimately even his authority and his greatness, was his humility. He didn't think he was Mr. Big Stuff. Hey, I'm the man. You guys, get out of here. And that's what we've got going on here. The words of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3 and verse 8. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't deserve this. I'm the least of all the Christians. That's John. Which raises a question even for us. Is that me? Is that my attitude? And I think sometimes it's good for us just to search our own hearts. Do I like want the acclaim? I want the, you know, I do something and somebody doesn't say thank you and I get all bent out of shape and I'm not recognized. In the words of the reformer John Calvin, he denies it is in the power, in his power or theirs to make him great, John does, because the stature of us all is that we are what God wanted us to be. The stature of us all is that we are what God wanted us to be. Oh, Lord, I want to take Chuck Swindoll's place when he retires. No, Ron, I have assigned you to Richmond Alliance Church. Are you good with that? No, I want to be greater. No, I'm good with that. You fill in the blank. You're not just. You're here because God put you here. This is your place. This is your field of ministry. Wherever that might be. I don't recognize, that's okay. Let people recognize you for your humility and for your nothingness. That's a ministry. Oh, this does reveal sometimes the ugliness of our hearts, doesn't it? John is not about elevating himself, but recognizing anything he is only by the will of God. It is simply an attitude of submission. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This is a repetition of what he said earlier when Jesus had come the first time in chapter 1, verse 20. I am not the Christ. He has no messianic complex. And none of us are the second coming. We are simply his servants. We were in our, a little bit of our Bible study on Wednesday night. We're talking about from the in the beginning of the book of Philippians, where Paul, and he does this often, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant there is the in the Greek word doulos. It means slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. That's all that I am. Unworthy, simply honoring my master, who's a loving master, who has saved me, rescued me, brought me into his family. And my, I just say to him every morning, Lord, what is it that you want? I am your slave. I am your servant. You see, Jesus isn't my servant, which is so much of what the prosperity gospel does. No, I am his servant. And that's good. That's actually what makes John such a great prophet, isn't it? And all the prophets who are willing to completely sacrifice everything about themselves for the Lord. So Jesus gets more followers. Great. That's the point. So that guy's got more people. It's good. I'm glad he's a good preacher or whatever your circumstances are. That's what the Lord wants, for that's about his business. It's not my business. Verse 29, he uses the analogy of a wedding. And we've been to a wedding already in the ministry of Jesus. It pops up here again. He, the one who has the bride, is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. We need to understand a little bit about Jewish weddings to understand what he's saying. The best man, the attendant of the bridegroom, had a very important role in a wedding. He was to be concerned. He was like the wedding planner in today's lingo. Concerned about all the details, making sure everything was in order and that there was enough wine there. And that's chapter 2. This is the best man. Great responsibility. But his job ended when he brought the bride to the groom. He now steps off the stage because the spotlight now shines on the bride and the groom. It would be a really weird wedding if the best man who's standing beside the groom wants the center of attention at the wedding. That's not his role. He's just to make sure that the wedding takes place properly. But once it's all set, he steps back. One author said he did not expect to take the center of the stage. And when he's done, the wedding can be celebrated. And in this context, John is the best man. Jesus is the groom. And Jesus' people are the bride. The bride in the Old Testament was Israel. You refer to Hosea, chapter 2, Isaiah 57. They were the bride of the Lord. But in the New Testament, who's the bride? The church. We are. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. That's not right, verse 2. But I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We are the bride. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, as Paul has been writing about husbands and wives in a marital relationship. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. It talks about the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. When all of this will be culminated at a great festival, whatever that will look like, where Jesus will betroth himself to us, his church. He came for his bride. We are the bride. And John says, I have brought the bride to the groom and introduced the groom as people are coming to Jesus. I now step back. My job is done. And not only is my job done, I'm not backing up with a sourpuss look and going, oh man, I now rejoice to be at the wedding, to have the place of introducing the groom to the bride. That's my job, and with that, I'm more than glad. I love this analogy of weddings as it relates to Jesus and the church, that this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. As we said back in John 2, that the wine which indicates the celebration will flow, and it's overflowing the joy of the celebration. And this is the idea that John has as he's introducing the bride to the bridegroom. The joy of mine is complete. Why would I complain? This is why I came. And I see it fulfilled. What if John had been self-absorbed? You know, the Grinch. He'd have missed the wedding, the joy of the wedding. I still like the words of Jim Elliot, famous missionary who was martyred in the 50s, who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And this is John. I'm him, I'm his servant. Good enough. The recognition of John regarding the role he has been given. Thirdly, the elevation of Jesus and his authority which comes from above. The elevation of Jesus and his authority which comes from above, verses 30 to 35. The focus now moves from John onto Jesus himself. Why is it that he submits? Because of who Jesus is. And therefore he says in verse 30, and this is our theme now, he must increase, but I must decrease. The attention, the spotlight switches from the best man, the attendant, to the groom. There's so many ways in which they're contrasted that helps us to understand that. I read from one of the commentators. The passage now before us contains the final testimony of the Baptist to the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In it, the Savior and his servant are sharply contrasted. One must increase and one must decrease. Why? In witnessing to the manifold glories of his master, John the Baptist draws seven contrasts. First, John was the one who would receive nothing except it were given him from the Father. Whereas Christ was the one to whom the Father has given all things. Second, Jesus was the Christ, where John was only the one sent before him. Third, Christ was the bridegroom, whereas John was the friend of the bridegroom. Fourth, Christ must increase and John must decrease. Fifth, John was of the earth, where Jesus has come from above and is above all. Sixth, John had only a measure of the Spirit, but of Christ it is witness, God has given not the Spirit by measure to him. Seventh, John was but a servant, whereas the Savior was none less than the Son of the Father. What a blessed and complete testimony was this to the immeasurable superiority of the Lord of glory. He must increase, and I must decrease. And should that not be, as I said off the top, be the model for us all? That's the prescription also for the growth of the Christian. You want to grow in your Christian life? Less of me, more of Jesus. That recipe will help you in your spiritual journey. Lord, today, less of me, more of you. Or in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. The way to life is through death. The way up is down. The way to greatness is humility. It's not about me. It's about him. Whether that relates to my ethics, my values, my lifestyle, my finances, my desires, ultimately my obedience. It is about him. Again, the commentator, the more I am occupied with Christ, the less I shall be occupied with myself. It's a matter of focus. Who's more important? What I want or what he wants? Why? Verse 31. Because he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth, meaning John, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Now there's debate on whether these are the words of John the Baptist or this is John the Gospel writer's editorial. I side with the second view here, that I think John as the Gospel writer is editorializing here. But either way, it works. The reason John the Baptist does this is because Christ is above all. And it reminds me of a song that we sing once in a while, right? Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature, and all created things. And we sing that, but do we mean it? And really, as it relates to ourselves. Jesus is of earth. John is of earth, but Jesus is of heaven. He is divine. We magnify him, we elevate him because it is proper, because it is fitting. That's why John wrote this. It's the right thing to do because of who Jesus is. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John was pointing to Jesus and he says, but very few, relatively speaking, even respond. Now, there's a bit of a controversy here in the last part of that verse, verse 32, where it says, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, if you look, just back up a little bit to verse 26, it said that Jesus is baptizing and all are going to him. So all are going to him, but now John says, but no one receives his testimony. Well, which is it? Are they all going to him or are they not receiving his testimony? I would say both. Lots of people can be enamored with Jesus, go to him, but that doesn't mean they receive him and believe in him. Very few do. It's an investigative look, but it's not belief. There's a difference between Jesus as showman and Jesus as Lord. It's easy to say, yes, I want Jesus to forgive my sin, and I come to him, but when the rubber meets the road, no, it's my will, not his, be done. Jesus can be attractive, but are we really willing to say what John says? He must increase. He's not here just for my benefit, an act that I find kind of admirable. Statistics in terms of how many come to the Lord, that can be very misleading. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Those who do believe him affirm the truth of God. The converse of that is that those who do not believe him call God a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, what is he saying? This is true because Jesus speaks the words of God. And those words are fully inspired by the Spirit of God. If you don't believe in Jesus, whom God sent, you reject God. But those people who believe in him affirm the truth of God because they believe in the words of Jesus. 1 John 1:10 is saying this in a different way, that for those who don't believe, call God a liar because God revealed himself in Jesus. And so we elevate him because we believe in what he said, which affirms the truth of who God is. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, elevating the truth of the uniqueness, the identity, the divinity of Christ. This speaks of the full affirmation of Jesus by God, who said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, we submit, John submits, John humbles himself before the one that is worthy of our submission. For he is sent of God and speaks the truth of God, which was verified by the things he did. When you reject Jesus, you reject God. Because Jesus is from God, speaks the words of God, and has all the authority of God, for he is God. Summarizing everything that we've just looked at. Which leads to the fourth point, and that is that the conversion, that is the confession which is required of anyone who wishes to see life. The confession of which is required of anyone who wishes to see life, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This all brings to us a call to respond. John modeled for us what is required and what is true. That because of who Jesus is, he must increase and I must decrease. That's just a fact. But at the end of the day, what was true for John the Baptist is required of all of us if we were to see life. Believe in him and live. Disobey and perish. And I would have you also notice here that belief and obedience are connected. To believe is to obey. To disobey is to disbelieve. Can we say with John this morning, as we leave, he must increase every day in my life, and I must decrease. That's the path of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have provided this for us. And there's the recipe here for life. May we understand that at the end of the day, this is not about me. This is about you. And that whatever comes our way, this is about you. And even though we're not recognized, that's the way it is to be. You are to be recognized. And that we simply point people to the groom. Just look to Jesus. He's the one. I'm glad people are going to him. As long as I can have a part in that, I am glad. Lord, help us to understand. And even as a church, that we might decrease, but you must increase. For you draw all people to yourself. May it not be us who draw people to ourselves, but you who draw people to yourself. And if you can use us, we would be pleased to be your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.